You can turn in your Bible to Psalm 22 to follow along as with the sermon. It will be from Psalm 22 again. Last time I was with you, we looked at the first 21 verses of this remarkable psalm. I pointed out to you that in this psalm, we're able to see the very thoughts of our Lord Jesus while he was suffering on the cross. The Gospels give us an account of what could be seen and heard by those who stood by the cross, the things that they heard Jesus say out loud and what was happening. But in Psalm 22, we're able to know what Jesus was actually saying to his Father and what he was praying as he was continually trusting and looking to him. Remarkably, David was given this knowledge by prophecy over about 1,000 years before Christ came. It was very kind of our Lord to give us this revelation of our Savior's thoughts on the cross. There is no question that Psalm 22 is speaking about the cross. If you look it over, the psalm begins with the very words that Jesus cried out from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there is the mention of the cruel enemies that are gathered around him, against him, of their mocking, of their accusations, and of the bones that were out of joint. Of course, that's what happens at crucifixion, that all of your bones are thrown out of joint when they nail you to the cross and stand it up and drop it in the hole to make it stand up, and all of your bones are pulled out of joint from the weight of your body. There is the drying up of his strength that is spoken of his life being slowly and torturously poured out, of extreme thirst, one of the things that's characteristic of the cross, and most significantly, the piercing of his hands and feet. David did not have his hands and feet pierced. He was writing prophecy about one that was to come after him. And there's even the matter of casting lots for his clothing, which we know is done for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious that this psalm is about our Savior on the cross. Now you need to be sure, though, that you understand why he was suffering. Many people know about the cross, and they might feel sadness about Jesus suffering on the cross, but we need to know why he suffered. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." So we have rebelled against God. We have sinned against God. We're guilty before God. And then he says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus was charged with our sins, and he went to the cross to be punished for our sins. We are the ones who sinned. He was the one who was punished. He came to take our punishment, all of it. And this is what he is doing in Psalm 22. He is bearing the pains of hell for his people. As Isaiah says also in Isaiah 53:5, "By his stripes we are healed." He was beaten, and we're the ones who are healed. Jesus offered himself for us, and God accepted his offering. That means that as soon as you trust in what he did, you are completely pardoned. Unless some inadequacy can be found in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and of course you can find no inadequacy in them, those who trust in him can and will never be condemned. He made an offering for us, and God accepted it. Be sure then that you do trust in him. If you do not, then you will be left to bear the full weight of the curse yourself. And it will take you all eternity to do that. Though we can all feel the effects of the curse in this life, it is only a small taste of the curse that will come at the end of the world to those who have rejected Christ. But there is no need for you to bear that curse. Salvation is freely offered to all. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the gospel. You will be pardoned. You will be reconciled to God. You will become a true worshiper of God. You will be joined to those who worship in spirit and in truth. This is why Jesus went to the cross. It is the reason the Father put him there, and it is the reason that he voluntarily subjected himself to die on the cross, that there might be a redeemed people to worship God and to dwell in God's house forever and ever. And in the last part of Psalm 22, in verses 21 through 31, you can see how Jesus anticipates from the cross that there will be a world filled with people worshiping God because of what he's doing on the cross. As I pointed out to you last time, Psalm 22 completely changes its tone when you get to verse 21. That's a turning point if you look at that. Now he has overcome. Now he is triumphant. Now he anticipates how he will gather a great assembly, what we call the church, to worship God as a people who have been redeemed by Jesus' sufferings on the cross. Listen as I read to you from God's holy word then. We read the first 21 verses last time. We read through verse 21. This time we're starting with verse 21, overlapping, and then looking at how it changes and this new part of hope. Now that Jesus has been heard from the cross, all the world is going to come alive to worship him. Psalm 22, verse 21, this is the word of God. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. That's Jesus speaking to his Father, you see. And then verse 22, he says what he anticipates, what he's going to do because the Father heard him. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. In these words, it shows us how Jesus responded once he knew that the Father had heard him from the cross. He accepted the sacrifice that Jesus offered. This is most probably a detailed description of his thoughts when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. He knew that the work that he had been given to do in bearing our sins was done. And then he looked to the future with hope. He is full of joy now. Even though he's still on the cross, he is full of joy because the Father has heard him. You have heard me, he says. So let's take a closer look. First, I want you to see how Jesus from the cross promises to the Father that he will tell the church what God has done. Look at verse 22. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Now, to declare God's name, that means you're going to tell people about God, who he is, his reputation, what he has done. His name includes his name, as our catechism says, his names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And here, Jesus is going to declare the greatest work that the Father ever did. And that was receiving the sacrifice of his Son, giving his Son on the cross, and accepting that for our sins. He's going to tell everyone in the assembly, in the church, and he's going to praise God before them. He's going to lead them to praise God. I will declare your name to my brethren. He describes the good news of what God has done in verse 24. Look at that, verse 24, Psalm 22, 24. He, God the Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, Jesus, who is afflicted on the cross, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now, Jesus was offering himself for the sins of his people. If the Father had rejected his offering, then we would all still be in our sins. There would be no hope of salvation. But the good news is that the Father did not reject his offering. He received it. He said, it is sufficient. He did not despise the offering. He did not abhor the offering. He said, this is good. When Jesus cried out to the Father from the cross, asking him to accept this offering for his people as our priest, the Father said, it is good. He heard. Jesus says that he is going to tell this to the church, the true church. You can see by the way he describes it, it's those that would believe in him to whom he will declare it. He refers to them here as my brethren. He calls them the assembly in verse 22. And then in verse 23, he calls them those who fear the Lord. He calls them the offspring of Israel. And then in verse 25, he calls them the great assembly and those who fear God, those who fear him. By using these titles, Jesus refers to those who have come together to worship God. That's what the assembly is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the assembly of those who are redeemed, called out of the world to be God's people. By referring to them as his brethren and as those who fear the Lord, Jesus shows that he's speaking about the true Israel of God. Not just those who are Israel according to the flesh, but those who fear God, those who truly believe. These true worshipers had one thing in common. They worship God because he redeemed them. They had come to understand at some point along the way that they, along with the whole human race, were under God's wrath and curse. God showed them that they needed to be reconciled to him. As we saw back in 22:5, the last time I preached from this, they cried to the Father and were delivered. And that's why they worship God, because they had been delivered by him. They had been redeemed. These are the ones that Jesus says he will go and proclaim the good news to. They are the church of the Old Testament. Okay, that now he's going to tell them the good news that the Father accepted his sacrifice for the believers in the Old Testament. Okay, so please, let's look again. We read John 20 before, and this is exactly what Jesus did. I'm going to go tell my brethren, he says. He went to his brethren and told them the good news. Please turn to John 20 again and hold your place in Psalm 22, but look at John 20 and you can see this. Now, Jesus, we saw, was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and on the same day, he comes to his brothers when they're assembled together to bring them the good news. He, the one who is crucified, is alive, and henceforth forgiveness can be preached in his name. Turn there, look at what it says in John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, same day that he was raised from the dead, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." Do you see what is happening here? This is the initiation of New Testament worship. This is the transition from Old Testament worship to New Testament worship on the first day of the week, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been accepted. "I will go," he says, "and declare your name to my brethren. I will tell them that you have not despised the affliction, my affliction, the affliction of the afflicted one, but that when I cried that you heard." He reveals the good news to his disciples, and he declares peace to them on the basis of what he has done for them. They don't fully understand it yet, but he explains that they are to go forth with the good news. Verse 21 continues with Jesus saying, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now he's come and told them this good news. Now they're to go and tell other people the good news. It's the beginning of New Testament worship. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" They would need the Holy Spirit to be able to do that ministry. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Why? Because the message they were preaching was that God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. And anyone that believes that is forgiven. Anyone that rejects that remains condemned. They are to go forth proclaiming this good news, and all who receive it will be forgiven. And notice how Jesus makes this a pattern. Okay, this is a new Sabbath. Okay, the day of the week was changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. He waits for 1 week, and then he comes again to declare the good news according to John 20, verse 26. Look down there. It says, after 8 days. Now, that's 8 days. Yes, but do you know how the Hebrews count? They don't count the same way we do. They count inclusive of the day that they began counting on. We look at the day we begin counting as zero, and then the next day as one. They count that first day as one. So when it says 8 days, it counts the Sabbath, or the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And then 8 days is the first day of the week the following week. So you know that this is true, for example, with the cross. When Jesus, we're told that he was, for 3 days, that he was buried when he was in the grave. For 3 days. But it wasn't really 3 days the way we counted, is it? He was crucified on Friday afternoon, and then he was buried. Then he was in the tomb for Friday evening, Friday night, and then Saturday. And then he rose early Sunday morning. So if we calculate that, we'd say, well, that's hardly even 48 hours. That's only 2 days. But you see, it's 3 days because the way the Jews count, the first day was Friday, second day was Saturday, and the third day was Sunday, even though he was only there in the morning on Sunday, very early in the morning that he rose. So when he says 8 days, this is emphasizing that it was the first day of the week again. Anyway, so Jesus comes to declare the good news again, and he receives the confession from Thomas, and he blesses him and all who believe. And he's setting a pattern for weekly worship on the day that he arose. The pattern of first day of the week worship is demonstrated by a number of examples as well. Do you know what day Pentecost was on? Pentecost was always on Sunday, the first day of the week. That's the way it worked in the Jewish calendar. Pentecost was the day that Jesus chose to pour out the Holy Spirit on his church. And he did it when his disciples were assembled together on the first day of the week, on Pentecost. And do you remember what they did when the Spirit was poured out? They spoke in tongues and they praised God for his wonderful works. Well, now, what wonderful works do you suppose they were talking about? What wonderful works were consuming them? It was that God had sent his Son and that he had been crucified and that God had accepted his sacrifice. So this is what it was being declared. Just what Jesus did. I will declare your name to my brethren. He went to them that first day, the first day of the week when he was raised. Then he went a week later, first day of the week. On Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out and they were declaring the works of God. So we also know that when we worship, we look for God to pour his Spirit upon us so that we might receive the word and that those who are there might hear the word and that we might be blessed. Okay? Now add to all this that in Psalm 118, where we're told that, remember how it says that Jesus was the stone that was rejected by the builders and that was made the chief cornerstone? Well, his resurrection is described by that. And then we're told in verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. A lot of times people will refer to that as just any day. And of course, all days are days that the Lord has made. But the day that he made, especially for us to worship, is the first day of the week. And it's talking about when that stone that was rejected, Jesus Christ, when he became the chief cornerstone, when he was raised from the dead and God set him in his house as the Savior. And we are able now to come on the first day of the week, the day that the Lord has made, to rejoice and be glad in it. We find the pattern of first day week worship continued in the churches established by the apostles also many years later. In Acts 20, verse 7, Luke speaks of how Paul, arriving in Troas on a Monday, waited a whole week so that he could meet with the disciples on the first day of the week when they gathered to break bread. The first day of the week was the appointed day for them to gather for the Lord's Supper, in which the gospel was declared and praise and thanksgiving were given to God. So you see, a pattern is clearly set. It was initiated by God hearing Jesus and him being raised from the dead and going to his brethren and starting first day of the week worship, New Testament worship that continues to this day. Now go back to Psalm 22 and you can see clearly that New Testament worship is centered around the cross. In verse 22, Jesus not only says that he will declare the good news to his brethren, but also that he will praise God in the midst of the assembly. Okay, so it's a time when they're going to be singing praises. He is our worship leader. Jesus is the one that initiates worship on the first day of the week. Verse 23 and 24 show that he not only worships in our midst, but that he commands the whole church to praise God for receiving his sacrifice for our sins. Look at what it says. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. That's a command. Fear the Lord, you praise him for what he did. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. And then again, what we read before, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. So understand, that's what we do each Sunday. Each Sunday, we assemble together at Jesus' command. The word is declared to us. The gospel is declared to us. And we praise God with Jesus in the midst of the assembly. He's present with us when we gather together in his name. It is Jesus, our risen Savior, that calls us to worship. We have a call to worship at the beginning. Minister reads the call to worship to you. It is Jesus who is calling us to worship. It's by his authority that ministers speak and call the church to worship. Now, Jesus describes New Testament worship in this psalm as a fulfillment of a vow, of his vow. Look at verse 25. What does it say? My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. Okay, that's the church, right? The great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. You know how the vows worked in the Old Testament? Remember what they would do? When somebody made a vow, they would be praying and they would say, if the Lord will hear my prayer, then I will worship him. And when God answered their prayer, then they would fulfill the vow by going to the temple, offering sacrifices and gathering people together, their friends, their family, to say, the Lord heard my prayer. Come and celebrate with me. Come and pay my vow. Come and fulfill my vow. And they would offer their sacrifice, and then they would feast on that sacrifice together. They would rejoice that God had answered their prayer. And they were supposed to invite the poor to come along as well. So you remember that Jacob, he made a vow like that when he was at Bethel. Remember, he was running away from Esau, and he was afraid because Esau was trying to kill him. And he had a dream where the Lord spoke to him. You remember the ladder with Jacob and the ladder? And in the next morning, we're told in Genesis 28:20 how Jacob made a vow to God. If God would answer his prayer and bring him back to the Bethel safely. In 28:20, it says, this is Genesis, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob was promising to worship God if God brought him back to Bethel with a tenth of his increase, if God answered his prayer and brought him back safely. 20 years later, when God had indeed brought Jacob back, Jacob worshiped God. He gathered his family together. He said, put away your idols and come to Bethel and worship the Lord. Pay my vow with me. Fulfill my vow. This was, in fact, the paradigm that was foundational to Israel's worship in that after they were delivered safely from Egypt and they were established in the promised land, they gave a tenth of all their increase in thanksgiving to God for their redemption. If God had not answered Jacob, none of them would have been redeemed either. And here in Psalm 22, 25 through 26, we see that New Testament worship follows the same paradigm. Only now it is Jesus who has replaced Jacob. Jesus cried out to God from the cross. God delivered him from the curse and from the death that he bore for us. And now Jesus gathers us together to praise God for keeping his promise and delivering him along with all of those he came to represent. In other words, when we gather each Sunday for worship, we're joining together to pay Jesus' vow that he made from the cross. He calls us together in the assembly, the church, each week, and he declares to us what God has done by the preaching of the gospel. He has ordered that the gospel be preached in his church, and he leads us in praise to God. And look, it speaks about the poor eating and being satisfied. Now, those who paid vows to God in the Old Testament worship were to gather their brethren together, and they were to gather the poor together. Isn't it interesting that it mentions here specifically the poor? The poor would be gathered because they would rejoice in the feast. I mean, they didn't get food like that. Here they are eating this meat that was sacrificed and rejoicing in what God has done and answering whoever's prayer is paying the vow. And it's the poor that Jesus gathers for New Testament worship, isn't it? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." People that know they need a Savior. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." They know they don't have their own righteousness. "For they shall be filled." They know they don't have the food that they need, so they come to Christ. Those in Israel who are full of their own righteousness did not come to Jesus, did they? They didn't care that God heard him from the cross. They didn't care that he rose from the dead. They did not rejoice in a crucified Savior because they thought they were already righteous. They were not poor and needy. But the poor who knew they were destitute of righteousness, they all come and feed on the bread of life. They eat and are satisfied. They receive the sacrifice of Christ. It's symbolized at what we do in the Lord's Supper. They're the ones who seek God and they praise him because of what they have found. And Jesus puts his blessing on them. Look at the end of verse 26. He says, "Let your heart live forever." I love that. It's such a simple benediction. He promises eternal life. Your heart live forever to all those who rejoice with him in God's acceptance of his sacrifice for our sins. This is the reason the minister pronounces the benediction at the end of the New Testament worship service. Essentially, he is speaking in Jesus' name and saying to all the people, "Let your heart live forever. Have eternal life by Jesus Christ." The peace that Jesus pronounces is the peace of eternal life. So you see the promise that Jesus makes from the cross, that he will tell the good news to the church, that he will lead them in worship, but he will not stop with declaring the news to the remnant of Israel. Jesus prophesies, now get this, look at this psalm, Jesus prophesies in Psalm 22 that the whole world is going to join in this New Testament worship that he started on the first day of the week. All because God heard him when he cried from the cross. This one man, Jesus, was heard from the cross. The prophecy is given in verse 27 of our psalm. Psalm 22, verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." You know what the nations were like before Jesus came, don't you? They didn't have any interest in God. They didn't care about the Lord. Paul describes them in Ephesians 2:12. He says, "At that time," speaking to the nations, "you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Terrible state. They were estranged from God. And now Jesus is saying, because I was heard from the cross, because God answered me and received my sacrifice, now the world is going to start worshiping God. You see, all the ends of the world will remember what God did and turn to him. They were under God's wrath and curse, and as far as they knew, there was no remedy. But Jesus gives this wonderful prophecy. All the families of the nations will enter into new covenant worship. They will become a part of the church that worships God in spirit and truth, with Jesus as their head, as their Lord and Savior. That's what it says. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. The families of the nations. Where do we run into that in the Old Testament? Well, at Babel. Remember, all the families were separated because they were worshiping in an idolatrous way, and God judged them and gave them confusion of language. But God came to one of the 70 families that was separated. He came to Abram, whose name was changed, of course, to Abraham. And he promised that though he had poured out his curse at Babel, he would bless Abram and his seed. And do you remember the rest of the promise? That through Abram's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And now Jesus is saying, this is the time. When he dies on the cross, that's when it's going to begin, that the families of the nations that are not just Israel, not just Abraham's seed, are going to start worshiping the Lord. Jesus looks with hope to how the nations will come under God's rule. Verse 28 explains, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations, not just Israel, but the nations. Now see, this was written by David 1,000 years before, looking at what would happen when Jesus died on the cross. Notice that it says of the Gentiles that the prosperous will be the ones that come. Remember, with Israel, it was the poor, the ones that knew that they didn't have righteousness, that knew that they didn't have what they needed to be saved, that came to Christ. But now he says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. They come to see that their worldly prosperity is not adequate to deliver them from the curse. And so these rich people, they say, my riches are nothing. I have nothing. The Gentile nations, I need this Redeemer. And so they turn to him with joy, and they obtain the true riches that are in Christ. My brothers and sisters, this prophecy has been fulfilled before your eyes. Right here, we're here today. We're a small group of people, but we are thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. We're not people of Israel, of Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's seed spiritually, but not according to the flesh. But we're worshiping God through the name of Jesus, our Savior. Through preaching, Jesus is proclaiming the good news of his atoning sacrifice that was accepted by the Father for the forgiveness of sins. All over the world today, there are hundreds of millions of people that are gathered together in the great assembly, worshiping God. Jesus is the one who calls us all together to praise God for answering his prayer when he offered himself on the cross. And look, Jesus doesn't stop with saying the nations are going to come. Jesus also prophesies that this worship will go on from generation to generation. Verse 30 and 31 show you that the worship will be perpetual. It will keep on going. Look at that. Verse 30. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Christ will proclaim this good news in his church from generation to generation. He will graciously uphold the gospel and sustain it in the world from age to age until the end of this age. One generation will declare the good news to the next generation, and Jesus will see that there will always be a church to rejoice in the gospel. This is God's promise to us and to our children. The promise is to you and to your children. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Christian parent, this is good news for you. I declare to you today that the church of Jesus Christ will never perish. The mercy of God extends to 1,000 generations to those who love God and keep his covenant. God forbid that we should turn to idols and bring down his wrath on us and our children. We do that whenever we stop listening to the voice of Christ and we start making up our own religion. We lose sight of the whole reason that we assemble together, what we have seen today. How many liberal churches deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? One of the first things that is often rejected. We start twisting the things that He has revealed to us and adjusting the things that He has commanded to suit our own desires and to gain the approval of the world. When we do that, we fall into sinful idolatry. It is idolatry because we distort what is true about God and about the only way of salvation. And idolatry will always affect our children. For God has said concerning idols, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under the that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." God says those idols that people make, they do not represent me. You do not make up your way of how God is to be worshipped or what He looks like. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Idolatry begins when we lose sight of the cross. Exodus 20 says that it involves hating God. We do not like Him the way He is, so we begin to distort the cross. And then, even if by tradition we are still in the church, we start looking at His law as a burden. We say to our children in a harsh way, "You can't do that on the Lord's Day," or "You have to honor me. You have to obey the fifth commandment." Now, of course, that's all true. But we're telling them this with bitterness and harshness because we lost the gospel. It all comes off wrong because we're not drawing them in to Christ, but we're just ordering them to do things in an outward way. We're not looking at the Sabbath as something that we get to do. We get to go and worship the Lord, but something that we have to do. We don't see it as a gift that we've been given. It's an attitude of having to keep it versus an attitude of not wanting to miss it. It's a whole different approach. Or we tell them to honor us because they have to rather than because we want to adorn them with wisdom and because of the excellent things that God has for their lives. Usually the next generation, when people reject the cross, will go into even deeper idolatry. They begin to deny their need for the cross altogether, and they start to make up their own rules, casting God's law aside. We distort the fact that we are under a terrible curse and that only Jesus can atone for our sins and bring true forgiveness. It's so sad for children to be brought up in a church where that's no longer taught, where the gospel is not heard. How can they be saved? God's judgment falls upon them. Oh, Christian, you have the glorious gospel to declare to your children, and you have a glorious promise for them to hear. Why would you ever want to distort that gospel? Cry out to God that He will give you the grace and the wisdom that you need to faithfully declare and adorn this glorious gospel. And cry out to God for the church, that her ministers will have the grace and wisdom they need to declare and adorn this gospel. Indeed, we often feel something of the pains of the curse in this world. Know that it is always for the purpose of leading us to cry out to God in Jesus' name. It is Christ's will for you to proclaim what He has done to your children, to proclaim it to your children, so that there might always be a people to praise God and to come to the feast. You are to tell them how God accepted Christ for our sins and how it is their duty and privilege to be a part of the believing assembly that rejoices in His salvation, and that they must never lose sight of it, as so many do. I say that to you children here. You must never lose sight of what Christ has done. Don't ever set this aside. Don't ever reject this. So you see what our dear Lord Jesus was anticipating when He was on the cross. How He loved the Father. How it delighted Him to think of a great assembly of worshipers all over the world coming to God each week to worship and give thanks in His name. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, they join Jesus in thanking the Father for accepting His sacrifice for our sins. They come in obedience to His call to praise our gracious God through Him as an accepted sacrifice. The church is Jesus' house, and He calls us together each week, and He leads us in gospel worship. He commands all people everywhere to do this. So now I have a question for you, and that is, Have you answered his call? I'm not just asking if you go to church on Sunday. I'm asking if you rejoice with Jesus that the Father has accepted his sacrifice for his people's sins. Because if you're not rejoicing in that, then you're still under God's curse. You don't have the blessing of forgiveness of the gospel until you believe the gospel. You are still in your sins. It is time to join in the praise of God's people, to join Jesus in the praise of his people. Please stand and let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for what you have done in sending Jesus to die on the cross. We thank you that when he cried to you, when he was afflicted because of our sins, and he cried to you, that he was heard, that you answered him, that you did not despise the affliction of the afflicted one, but that you accepted his sacrifice for our sins. And we praise you that on the first day of the week, that just as he said he would, he went to declare the good news to his brethren and to lead them in praise and thanksgiving. And we thank you that ever since then, that the gospel has been preached on the first day of the week, declaring what Jesus did, what he did on the cross, and what you did, O Father, in accepting his sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that we would ever be joyful in what Christ had done, and that we would never forget, and that we would continue, and that our children would continue, and that their children and their children would continue until Jesus returns. Father, how we have so much to give thanks for. We thank you that Jesus has fulfilled all that is required as our great high priest. We thank you that there is a feast that is kept, and we pray that we would pay the vow that he has given to us, that truly, Lord, it is his vow, and that we would fulfill it by joining with him to worship you and give thanks to your name. We are the beneficiaries of his work. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have of eternal life. We thank you for how the gospel has, according to his prophecy, gone to all the nations. We pray that it would continue to spread and that more and more people would come to believe. We even pray for those that we love that do not know you. There are some here who have children that do not know you. We pray, O Lord, that you would turn their hearts to you, that we would see them come alive and begin to understand the richness of Jesus Christ. We pray for the children that are here, that they would continue in the grace of God and that they would not depart from these things. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The blessing of the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Amen.